This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
where was God when the towers fell? A TV reporter asked just 2 days after the horrific slaughter of thousands in the World Trade Center on September the 11th, 2002. Now that's a legitimate question, and it may be a question you yourself have asked. But tonight I just want to turn the table slightly and ask another question. Supposing God wasn't anywhere. Supposing there's no God at all. Then what? Indeed, I want to go further and ask, what does our world begin to look like when God, in effect, is declared dead, said not to exist? There are those called militant atheists who have long argued that there is no God. People like Bertrand Russell, Polly Toynbee, and Richard Dawkins. So what sort of world results from believing this to be so? Is it a kind world or a cruel world? But there are those, maybe the vast majority of people in our country today, who, whilst not denying that God exists, live as if that in fact were the case. They can be called practical atheists. That is, they would say they believe in a God, but to be brutally honest, it hardly makes an epoch of difference to their day-to-day lives, and so he might as well not be there at all. Now, what sort of world results from that way of thinking and behaving? Is it a brighter world or a darker world? Now, the attempt to kill off God and render belief in God as something stupid at best and irrelevant at worst has been gathering momentum since at least the middle of the 19th century. It was a German philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche who once wrote a parable in the 1880s in which the main character, a man called Zarathustra, was the first person to use that phrase, God is dead, meaning that he'd really never existed at all, and the sooner we wake up to the fact, the better. In the story, Zarathustra says to a young man, there is nothing of which you speak. There is no devil. There is no hell. Your soul will be dead even sooner than your body. So don't fear anything anymore. In other words, religion in general and Christianity in particular is a load of tommy rot. Nietzsche claimed that man was like a rope. It was stretched between an animal and a superman. That is his evolutionary position. And what we need to do is to hasten on to the next stage, that of a super race. And this, he said, was achieved by the will to power. Now, can you guess which famous politician of the 20th century was most influenced by that philosophy? Well, no prizes for guessing. It was none other than Adolf Hitler. But you say, well, yeah, he was rather extreme. Well, admittedly, there are others who are gentler in their belief in God's death. Now, this comes out, for example, in Evelyn Waugh's book, Brideshead Revisited. It's all very English, it's all very upper class, and set before the Second World War. But I think it captures the majority of view held by our contemporaries today. The narrator writes of his friend Sebastian like this. Sebastian's faith was an enigma to me at the time, but not one which I felt particularly concerned to solve. The view implicit in my education was that the basic narrative of Christianity had long been exposed as a myth, and that opinion was now divided as to whether its ethical teaching was of present value. a division in which the main weight went against it. Religion was a hobby, which some people professed and others not. At best, it was slightly ornamental. At worst, it was the province of complexes and inhibitions, catchwords of the decade, and of the intolerance, hypocrisy, and sheer stupidity attributed it for centuries. Now that about sums it up, doesn't it? Religion might be okay for prettying up a ceremony like a wedding, but that is as far as it goes. Take it any further and you will end up in the madhouse, or at least that's where you should be put. So again, let me return to our question. What does our world begin to look like if there is no God, or an irrelevant God, which boils down to the same thing in the end, a world without God? Well, tonight I want to turn you to part of the Bible which shows us in the most graphic way what form such a world takes. And it's there in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter 13. Now, we've had that printed out for you on the service sheet, so you may find it helpful turning to that. Now, just listen to this. This is the description of a world without God. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and a great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Now, as I read that, at least 2 thoughts would have been going through your mind. The first is, this is scary and weird. And of course, you would be right, because it's meant to be. The second thought is, what does all this talk of dragons and beasts and blasphemies and murder and mayhem actually mean? Well, what may seem strange and familiar to us would have been far from strange to the book's readers when they first picked this stuff up. Now, this is a way of writing which was well known in the world of the first century. Just like texting, which has its own code, if you like, is a familiar way of communicating amongst people here today. Now, the language John uses is not literal, it's symbolic. And this way of writing, called apocalyptic, which means lifting the veil, is actually designed to help us to get a glimpse into the unseen spiritual realities which lie behind all the political realities we can see. And it has rightly been likened to the way we use political cartoons. Now, think of it like this. When someone sees a drawing in one of our daily newspaper of a slightly impish-faced, big-eared, grinning, balding man, you know who it is without being told, don't you? It's the Prime Minister, it's Tony Blair. What a cartoon does, maybe a bit rude, but what a cartoon does is to highlight features which can universally be recognized. And they can often capture the character far better than any photograph. Well, friends, that is what these word pictures are designed to do. So who then is the beast? Well, let's work it out. Whatever it is has great strength. It has the speed of a leopard, it has the might of a great bear, and the terror of a ferocious lion. It can devour. It has tremendous authority too, for it has a throne and 10 crowns. It's been through many a battle, having wounds, verse 3. But it soon recovers from these and wins every time. And therefore it appears unbeatable. It sees itself as answerable to no one, least of all to God. For it acts as if it is God, uttering blasphemies and demanding total allegiance, worship. Now, it's certainly a world power, for the whole world is astonished by it in verse 3. The whole world stands in awe of its greatness and its might. Its might is formidable, its influence is irresistible. Every people group comes under its sway in verse 7. So in the words of Rolf Harris, can you see who it is yet? Well, you should have recognized it from our first video clip, the film Gladiator. You see, if you were living there in the first century and you heard these words being read, you'd have picked up on the symbolism straight away, because this is Rome. This is the arrogance of those Caesars who took to themselves divine titles. In the 60s, the Emperor Nero had coins minted on which he was referred to as the savior of the world. That was Nero. In the 90s, Domitian had people address him as our Lord and our God. So what is being described here in the first instance is the gruesome reality of the only empire that lasted 1,000 years, the Roman Empire. But the writer is doing much more than stating the blindingly obvious. Rome rules okay. Everybody knew that. He is telling us something much more profound about what happens when a world abandons God. When any society decides to go it alone and act as if it were God. Then it comes under the influence of another creature. An invisible creature described in verse 1 as the dragon. Now, fortunately, in the previous chapter, we're told exactly who this creature is. Chapter 12, verse 9. He is that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the world astray. So as the world moves further and further away from God and his laws, then it nestles further and further into the bosom of Satan. And therefore society itself becomes more and more devilish. And it happens every time, friends. So you see, this is not just the first century world we're reading about. It is our world. It is any world which declares the blasphemies of verse 6 that God is dead, in effect. Now, the nightmare scenario which the Bible paints is that a world without God is a world without hope. It is a frightening world. It is a brutal world. It is a dangerous world. One thing which stands out above all else in this apocalyptic nightmare is the dominance and abuse of power. It is by power that the nations have been subdued. It is people and political systems which, in abandoning God, become agents of evil, instruments of the devil, such that they take on features of wild and ferocious animals, like leopards and bears and lions. You see, if God has been banished from his universe, then all hell breaks loose, sooner or later. There's no way of deciding what is right and what is wrong. So, might becomes right. If there's no God to whom men and women will be accountable, then you get away with what you can get away with. If this life is all there is, we come from nowhere, we're going nowhere, then we can all make up our own minds to live how we want, and if it is at the expense of others, tough. If there is no God, then why get upset about the Twin Towers at all? Or as we saw there on that second video clip, people being taken to one side and shot without trial. There's no point in railing against God because there's no God to rail against. It's just one of those things. Thousands die every day from all sorts of causes. Why should this be so special? Well, we think it's special, don't we, because people decided to fly those planes into those buildings and shoot people without trial. And we think people should be accountable for what they do. But accountable to whom? Now, friends, in a world without God, two things inevitably follow. First, no one is safe. Verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. Now you take off the restraint and killing and conquest will result. Now wait a minute, you say, Melvin. Look, surely everybody knows that most wars are caused by religion. Well, you would think so to hear some people talk. So Professor Richard Dawkins, in his book, A Devil's Chaplain, writes this. Only the willfully blind fail to implicate the divisive forces of religion in most, if not all, of the violent enmities of the world today. The real axis of evil, one British journalist responded to counter President Bush, is Judaism, Christianity and Islam. Now, I'm not here tonight to defend religion. And certainly not those religions that seem to be inherently violent. And yes, there have been things done in the name of Christianity which should not have been done, as they are a total contradiction of the one who said, "Put away the sword, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword," the Lord Jesus Christ. 10,000 people were killed in the Inquisition. 10,000. But let's get the facts straight, and let's put even that figure, terrible though it is, in perspective. Let me ask you, which century was the century in which atheism mushroomed? Well, it was the 20th century. This is the period Alexander Solzhenitsyn called the caveman century. It was the arch-atheist Joseph Stalin who said, "A single death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic." And he should have known, because under him over 40 million of his fellow countrymen were wiped out. Between 1914 and 1990, the population of the world tripled. But, writes Philip Bobbitt, an estimated 187 million persons, about 10% of the population of 1900, were killed or fated to die by human agency. 2 million people died in Cambodia's killing fields under Pol Pot, a quarter of the population. Now tell me, where did Pol Pot get the idea from? The Bible? Hardly. It was in Paris, as a young man, as a student, studying under another atheist called Jean-Paul Sartre. 65 million people died under Chairman Mao, also an atheist. So don't tell me that all wars and deaths are caused by religion. No one is safe when God is declared dead, because it is then left up to men to make up their own rules. And you can be quite sure they will not be benign. Not if they have got the power of the beast. Now we might think, well, we're okay here because we live in a democratic society. Really? You see, what commends democracy is not that it ensures good government. For useless governments have been voted in the world over. Hitler was voted in, do you remember? What it does ensure, or should ensure, is that we can get rid of the blighters if we don't like them. But then what happens when the power to decide what is right and what is wrong is not kept by the favoured few, but surrendered to the majority? Well, then by virtue of the 51% votes, what was considered unthinkable becomes law. Euthanasia, for example. It certainly won't be safe to be an old person if that comes in. Or children being taken into care because their parents hold unacceptable ideas, like mild corporal punishment, a smack on the hand. It's happened. Or people, even bishops, being threatened with prosecution by our present-day police force because they've had the gall to publicly say they think homosexual practice is wrong. But if there is no higher law to which we can appeal, then that's all you're left with. Might is right. You might not like it, but you can hardly argue against it. Everything is reduced to power politics. The winners are those who have the loudest voices to shout you down or have the biggest clubs to bash you with. But you say, well, there are plenty of atheists who are opposed to any kind of violence, and they do believe in democracy. Well, of course there are. I know some atheists who are incredibly nice people, brilliant people, lovely people. But what I'm saying is that they have no rational basis from which to object to people being violent if that's what they want to do, if at bottom there is no God. Say goodbye to God in the heavens and you can say goodbye to peace on earth. History proves it time and time again. Now let's be honest. By all the social indicators, are we happier as a society than we were 50, 60, 70 years ago? With the increasing depression, suicide, drug abuse, sexual disease and family breakdown. Oh, we have more things, but then we have to employ more anti-theft devices to protect them. Let me tell you something. In 1921, there was one crime recorded for every 370 inhabitants in England and Wales. One crime for every 370. In 2001, it was one in 10. No one's safe. But also in a world without God, no limit is set. The 1960s was called the permissive society. That's not really accurate, you know. It should have been called the transgressive society. The real thrill was breaking the rules. But what happens when there are no more rules to break, especially since there is no God to give us the rules? Well, the answer is chaos and decay. So who cares about litter being thrown around, which looks so unsightly, since we have exhibitions being made up of the stuff in the Tate Gallery, and that's called art? Who cares if the most foul and obscene language is now coming from the mouths of five-year-olds? It's only the language which appears on the TV, and that's called entertainment. Now, what we see, and what we shall see more and more, is what happens to a world which has abandoned God. So let me tell you the good news. The good news about the God who has not abandoned his world. Notice in verse 7 that this beast was given power. to make war against the saints, that is, Christians. Now, at this stage, who do you think gives the power? I believe the answer is God. When people decide to turn their backs on their Maker, it's only because God grants them the power to do so. Ultimately, he gives them up to follow the logical outcome of their position. But if God were to totally give us up, then we would be in hell. In the meantime, that is where we're going. But may it not be that through this giving us up, God's wanting, agonizing, to recognize what a terrible and foolish thing it is to ignore him. That without him, we do not make a better world, we make a worse world. That God so loves us, he wants us to wake up before it is too late. See, what we need is not some new resolve or a new government policy to be nice. See, what we need is a new heart and a new power and a new motivation. And this power comes from God and is directed by God. We need someone with whom we can cooperate, who will lovingly rule and guide and guard our lives, who will start to clean up the dirt in our souls and put us back in touch with our Maker and help us to get on with cleaning the world up with him. And in verse 8 we are told that God has given us such a one. He's referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is our Creator who came into the very world of Revelation 13. He didn't flaunt his power to oppress people like Mao. He channeled his power to help people. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He gave hope to the despairing. He came and taught us how we were meant to live. Not killing off our enemies, but loving them. Natural divisions he overcame. So people who would normally be at each other's throats like tax collectors and revolutionaries, he got them together and he formed a new band of his followers. But more than all of this, as was foretold by the prophet 800 years before, he was to give his life to be slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb. So in a plan worked out with his heavenly Father back in eternity, he was to pay the debt for this moral rebellion of ours, to clear away the barrier that we have made between us and our Maker by dying on a cross. And friends, that was the day, the real day, that God did die. That was the day we took our Maker and murdered him. But 3 days later, he was raised to life as the rightful king of the whole universe. And one day he's going to come back to this world of Revelation 13, and he is going to put wrongs to right, and we're all going to stand before him then. And he goes on in Revelation, then he will say he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And for all those who've submitted to him as their ruler, they're going to reign with him. But this future new life can be experienced in part now, as he gives us new hearts and a new power, as he takes up residence in these bodies of ours by his Spirit, as he did with Renewha. And friends, tonight he is inviting you to join in the counter-revolution of Christ, to have him as your leader and your friend. Do not buy into the lie that God is dead. I tell you, Christ is very much alive, and he lovingly calls you to share in that life, that life-changing reality, even now as we pray.